Bibles, this time to Luke chapter 1. This morning, I'll be reading verse 26 down to verse 38. Luke 1 records two birth announcements. These are not the kinds that we send out in the mail, recording a date, a weight, and a name. These are the kinds that God sends out with angels, which surprise parents, promise miracles, and call us to faith. This morning, we will look at the second birth announcement of Luke chapter 1. Again, this one's found beginning at verse 26. And there we will meet an extraordinary angel, an astonished and astonishing woman, and a story of a virgin birth, which reveals something about our triune God. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, that is the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of David, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds. Feed us with your word. Help us to feast upon the truths of your word. Find ourselves satisfied. Do this, we pray, in us, by your Spirit, as we come to you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, this is a passage that teaches us about angels. Actually, it permits us to meet, for the third time in Scripture, an angel named Gabriel. Gabriel is a messenger. I say he is a messenger, because while people die, and while hell's angels will be destroyed, heaven's angels never die. They're always living, always serving. Gabriel was alive at the time of the first Adam, of the prophet Daniel, of Queen Victoria. He's alive today, and he will be there when Jesus returns with all his angels, collecting the last Christians from the earth. If Jesus returns tonight, you may meet Gabriel yourself. Gabriel offers just one example of how all unfallen angels serve the Lord, doing his bidding whenever he gives them a task, whatever that task may be. He also offers an example of both wisdom and sympathy, because on delivering this astounding message, Gabriel sensed Mary's confusion and her distress, and he showed her that he knew how to send comfort from the Lord, teaching. He knew how to persuade and to assure. Angels are the best ambassadors, and we see that here. I read this and I wonder why God didn't simply make his preachers redundant and send angels instead, and that would be a topic for another time. Perhaps it's because God is so awe-inspiring in himself, so deserving of the best honor and the best service, that he chooses to surround himself with his best servants, angels like Gabriel. and only rarely sends them out of his presence with messages for others. So this is the passage that introduces us to Gabriel the angel. It also introduces us for the first time to Mary. When we are introduced to Mary, there's a complete absence of anything that we consider to be marks of greatness. But we are told, and told three different times, in fact, that Mary was a virgin. A virgin was a young woman of marriageable age. Mary's first spoken response to Gabriel also indicates that she was a virgin in the purest sense of the word, as she says so herself in verse 34. When people become unfaithful in their human relationships, it's always because they were first unfaithful to God. Mary, we see, was faithful in every way. She was faithful before God in her body. She was faithful before God in her heart, as we see in her final, humble, almost heroic response to Gabriel. Now, telling a woman that's about to be married that she's going to have a baby is not particularly surprising news. But you can see from Mary's answer in verse 34 that she somehow understood that even from the angel's first announcement, that he was not just promising her a honeymoon baby with Joseph. And nothing that the angel said could have diminished her sense that some kind of profound miracle was being promised here. She was told that what was about to happen would be the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Most High. What was about to happen was only the grander part of a two-part miracle that had already begun with Elizabeth. What was about to happen was possible only because nothing was impossible with God. We see in Mary a woman who's humble, who's unassuming, and as surprised as everyone else at what was about to happen, with real reasons to be concerned, and yet believing, yet submitting before the Lord, submitting to his will in response to the favor and announcement and power of God. But I also call her heroic because Mary was about to do something extremely difficult. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and she needed to be faithful to him. A betrothal was an agreement and a period of time which required the commitment of marriage, that kind of firmness, but the purity of an engagement. Mary was committed, Mary was pure, but appearances were going to change. And that, for a godly young woman, was going to be very difficult. The angel's announcement also contained an astonishing compliment, didn't it, from heaven itself. I've called it heroic, but listen to what the Word of God says. The angel told Mary that she was favored by the Lord, that the covenant Lord was with her in a special way. Of course, verse 28 is not telling us that Mary is so full of grace that we can pray to her. We all know people who have raised Mary to a level hardly less exalted than that of Jesus. God's word teaches nothing of the sort here, but this is high praise from this angel, high praise for this peasant woman, high praise for any person. It's hard to think of a person more privileged by God than Mary. The only exception would be the baby that she was about to carry. But surely the other thing that Mary recognized was that her unexpected privilege was going to carry some unexpected heartbreak. It was going to shatter her peaceful betrothal and calm relationship with Joseph. This faithful woman was about to appear very unfaithful. The angel told her that she was going to conceive, to bear a son. His name would be Jesus, which means Savior. He would be the long-promised King of David. But this would not be easy for Mary. Well, in this announcement of her virgin birth, we learn something about an extraordinary angel and an astonishing woman, both faithful servants of the Lord in their own way. But is it not obvious that we, above all, in these paragraphs, learn something about the Lord himself as we hear the miraculous birth announcement itself? It was God who sent the angel, after all. It's God who selected this young woman to bear the Christ. It was the Lord God who declared his favor. the angels stressed that this child was the Son of the Most High, plainly the Son of God the Father. So what we find in these verses is a God, a Father, who is exalted, the one who sends graciously this most unique of all sons. We learn something about God the Father. This unique Son himself also demands our attention. The one whom Mary was to call Jesus would also be called the Son of the Most High, as Luke records in verse 32. One who's distinctively holy and the Son of God, as Luke records in verse 35. Surely the angels had always called him all of that. He was always holy. He was always the Son of the Most High. But now his people would begin to realize who he was in a fuller and more profound way. This Son of the Most High, or Son of God, was also to become the Son of David and of Jacob or of Israel. He would be given a spiritual kingdom to rule. After his resurrection, the true Israel would not be a nation in the Middle East. The true Israel would be a church spread throughout the world, a church that is in some sense a kingdom and one that would not end. These are powerful announcements, striking words. The kingdoms of the Egyptians, of the Minoans, of the Romans, of the Chinese, of the Germans, they would all end. And of the Americans too. The kingdoms of this world drop away one by one. All the great cities have faded and died over time. If our Lord tarries, the kingdoms and cities of this world will do the same. Only one kingdom will remain, and one king will reign over it. The angel was announcing that this Son would not enter the world in any normal way. He was also announcing that this would not be any normal Son. Now, the sheer extent of human wonder at something like the incarnation, God becoming man, can make us forget sometimes that this really is part of human history. But it is history. And we see that eloquently and simply narrated here for us by Luke. Here in the first chapter, we are told how an angel revealed to Mary that she would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit while she was still a virgin, and he would be called the Son of God. But at the same time, this child really would be her child, the child of this peasant woman named Mary. As the Apostle Paul once put the mystery to the Roman Christians, we can trace a human ancestry of Christ. And at the same time, we remember that he's God over all. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 9:5. The Bible consistently refers in one way or another to one who has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. There's the Godhead or deity. There's the manhood or humanity. And we must believe that these two are united in one person, that the Son of God with his divine nature took to himself a human nature. And so this Jesus is both very God and very man. And so we can say with Paul that God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, really was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and really is declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans 1. And so we trust his salvation. We pray in his name. We confess with all Christians through the ages that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. There really is no help from within this world. We need the one who comes from without and who entered our world. He is the one we see in this passage, this birth announcement. But we'd be very remiss if we did not find in this passage ample reason to sing not only the praises of God the Father and of God the Son, but also the praises of God the Holy Spirit. And the angel showed wisdom and discretion when he explained to a puzzled Mary how her child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. As Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote, "We should not rush in where angels fear to tread. In a religion which really comes down from heaven, there must needs be mysteries. Of such mysteries in Christianity, the incarnation is one." And the angel doesn't explain very much of that mystery, does he? But the angel's not just being cautious in the way in which he describes the work of the Holy Spirit. He's also teaching us something about the Holy Spirit in this birth announcement. He's teaching us something about God when he refers to verse 30, when he refers in verse 35 to the Holy Spirit as the one who is the Most High. You see how he refers to him as the Holy Spirit, but he also refers to the third person of the Trinity as the Most High. Earlier in verse 32, speaking of God, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. And here in this later verse, he speaks of the Spirit using that same title. Now, this is not to confuse us. This is not to make us think that the Holy Spirit is the Father. It's a way of saying that both the Father and the Spirit are God. Each of them is the Most High God. The angels of all people understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see that hinted at here in this birth announcement. But the angels also teaching that the Holy Spirit is thoroughly involved in the incarnation of our Lord. Jesus is not only called holy because of the place from where he came, or because of the life that he would live, or because of the innocence of which he would be born. He's also holy because the power and the influence and the presence of the Holy Spirit would be uniquely at work in the life of Jesus from his conception in Galilee to his death on the cross to his resurrection. So we read about an extraordinary angel, an astonishing woman, and a miraculous birth. You probably don't need me to tell you this, but of the three parts of these paragraphs, it's always the virgin birth of Christ which has attracted the most attention. For how is a virgin birth possible? Of course, most people have concluded that it's not possible. Most people in this world do not believe what we've just read because they think that all miracles, all things that are not ordinary and natural and predictable, cannot happen. This includes many people who earn their paychecks, by the way, by teaching about the Bible and writing about the Bible. Traditionally, these skeptics have divided into two main schools, each with their own sort of father of the faithless. The one school has memorized the outline established by Heinrich Paulus. Paulus looked at the Gospels and decided that they could not be trusted. And he urged his followers to accept the narrative as a whole, to accept the basic story to be historical, but to get rid of the supernatural bits, to remove the miracles. The other school has been catechized by David Friedrich Strauss, a German theologian and writer. Strauss looked at the people, at the Gospels, and decided that they could not be trusted. He told his followers to take the Gospel narratives as myth. Paulus, the rationalist miracle remover, thought that the job of the historian and the Bible reader was to explain why Christians created myths about Jesus that weren't there in the first place. Strauss, the literary myth detector, thought that the job of the reader of the Bible and the biblical historian was to explain, Paulus thought the job of the historian was to explain how normal events got exaggerated into supernatural events. That was his job. Strauss thought that the job of the historian was to explain why Christians created myths about Jesus. Ironically, as J. Gresham Machen was to observe about 100 years ago, the advocates of one of these theories are often the severest critics of the advocates of the other theory. Well, one only needs to sit back and kind of watch them show problems with each other's way of looking at the Gospels to know that neither one really works. Paulus argued that the third Gospel cannot be myth because historians know that myths take many, many years to develop. And the Gospel of Luke was written before the book of Acts. And Acts was completed only 30 years after Jesus' stay on earth. Not nearly enough time for myths to be created. But Strauss argued you can't remove the supernatural bits out of passages such as the one we've read this morning. You can't remove the supernatural from Luke chapter 1 and keep the rest. The rest only exists to frame and explain the miracles that are recorded for us in this chapter. The supernatural parts are the main point. If you take the miracles out, you have nothing left. The one side destroys the arguments of the other. And of course, they're both right. One cannot extract miracles from the Bible and be left with anything worth telling. And you can't explain the Gospels as myths because Christians were immediately, actively teaching the content of the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus, as we see both in and out of the Bible. It seems that every year about this time that the public is offered one or more documentaries where someone will declare that Jesus didn't exist or he was born in an ordinary way. And every year, some scholar will defend the existence of Jesus while patiently explaining to the camera that we need to accept Jesus, the man of history, not Jesus, the living Christ, not Jesus of the Bible. Not long ago, Bart Ehrman, who often stands in front of cameras and says things like this, offered his own Christmas medley of skeptical ideas about Jesus in a cover story in a magazine called Newsweek. By the way, yet another major magazine that has become a digital-only magazine, available on the internet and no longer available from door to door. I'll return to that in a moment. As I recall, Albert Mahler pointed out in a response to Professor Ehrman that it's Newsweek's version of Christmas that's Newsweek's version of Christmas and not the New Testament's version that has gone out of print. And this is the case of many skeptical magazines that have recently pointed out what they saw as problems with the New Testament. And ironically, each one of them has gone defunct. Well, even more importantly, and much more interestingly, I suppose, is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield's comment in the Harvard Review, again, about a century ago. And he commented about a debate over what he dubbed a Christless Christianity. And he argued that it can hardly interest most of us, these kinds of debates. These discussions are really intramural arguments among liberals, among those who have removed everything of significance about Jesus, and those who have left us with a debate between those who have removed everything of significance about Jesus and those who have removed Jesus himself from history. Christians find these kinds of discussions, these kinds of documentaries and journal articles tedious, not only because the quest to find a normal and domesticated Jesus has failed, but because a normal Jesus is not worth defending. Without the supernatural parts, Christianity has no message. It has no purpose. There's something here that we must believe, and what the liberals offer us is something that's purely sentimental. Christmas for Christians is precious. But remember this morning that Christmas is not merely sentimental. The birth of the Son of God and the promised Messiah is for us a matter of eternal life and death. Even here amidst the gospel readings, amidst the carols that we have sung and will sung, amidst the feeling of peace and goodwill, there's a battle being fought, and we need to be conscious of that again this Christmas. There's something, again, that we must believe. Ultimately, as Christians, we discover that we have a powerful reason to believe in the events of Luke chapter 1. They are true. It is the skeptics who are to be doubted. And that's because of the principle that the angel lays down in verse 37, a principle that we must live with and abide with, that nothing will be impossible with God. It's not impossible for God somehow to find in himself a reason to love this broken and rebellious world. It's not impossible for God to find a way to save sinners and yet himself remain high above us and most holy. It's not impossible for God to prophesy this salvation and to fulfill each prophecy in every way. It's not impossible for God himself to come to this world himself to save it. For that is what we hear in Luke chapter 1. And what we see in the remainder of this and the other Gospels. And it is this which we experience in our lives. God has come to us in Jesus. It was not impossible for God to become man. And really in seeing the wonder of this virgin birth, we hardly want to miss the greatest miracle of all. The greatest wonder of all is not the way in which God came to save us, as astonishing as that is. The greatest wonder is that he came at all. How astonishing it is that this Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, our sin, your sin, my sin, because the one whom we have offended was willing to bear our offense and make all of us his favored ones through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. You call us once again in the reading and proclamation of your word to trust this message, to believe this angel for ourselves, and to trust in the Lord Jesus as a sufficient, powerful substitute and sacrifice for sinners such as ourselves. Will you work in us a delight in these truths and a life that conforms to the majesty of this message? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.